I'm going to start by reading in Luke chapter 2, a very familiar portion of Scripture to you. If you want to open there, you can. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. I'm not going to read the whole narrative of the birth of Christ. I'm just going to read the part about the announcement of the angels. Luke 2, 8 says, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." Last week, that was about where it's about as far as we went last week, because we were focusing on this joy that the shepherds experienced, right? And this announcement that the Savior had been born. This week is peace. So we go on. "And suddenly," verse 13, "there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." As I said, I made reference to this last week in regards to the shepherds. So outside Bethlehem, you have these poor, uneducated shepherds innocently watching their flocks of sheep in the night. Now, Bethlehem is a sleepy little town where basically nothing has happened for hundreds of years. One of the most significant things that happened there was their previous king and warrior, their second king there, who was a warrior, was a shepherd in that town hundreds of years before. Not much has gone on in Bethlehem. So it's this little sleepy town. These shepherds are out in the field. And then all of a sudden, an angel appears. That by itself would be frightening enough. And he says, "Don't worry. I'm bringing you good news of great joy. It's going to be to all people. The Savior's been born in Bethlehem. He'd be wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a feed trough in a manger. Of all the places, go find him there." So of course they go and they find him. But then after that announcement, suddenly there's a great host of angels there with them. And I had to search to find a picture that I thought. I'm going to back. I'm getting ahead of myself here. First of all, angels, Psalm 103 gives us this picture of them as mighty, mighty spirits, mighty ones. You could perhaps call them warriors. One translation looks at this verse this way. It says, "Suddenly there was with the angel a heavenly army host." These mighty spirits now fill the sky. Ever seen a picture like that before? Normally when you see a picture of the angels, you see six or eight or maybe a dozen. It says there's a mighty host of angels in the sky. One thing I don't like about this picture is that they have wings. I think that's adding a little to it, but nonetheless, you get the sense of the multitude of angels that now fill the sky. They've assembled in response to the announcement that the Savior has been born. As if a battle cry has gone out. They assemble in the sky. And these mighty warriors cry out together in unison a poem of sorts centered around three nouns: glory, peace, and good pleasure. First they say, glory to God in the highest, or glory in the highest places to God. Glory! And on earth, peace. And on men, good pleasure. This heavenly army host came to deliver a message of peace to the earth. You've got to love the irony of that. If you view this as an army host, thousands of angels, having heard what you might consider a battle cry, have now assembled in the sky, and they say, peace on earth. So we understand the sense in which this peace is meant, though. With the birth of Jesus, God was about to make a new peace treaty with the world, with those who had earned His just wrath. Jesus would be the propitiation, which is to satisfy the wrath, God's just wrath, on mankind, for those who would look to Jesus in faith. This is the peace on earth this angelic army host announced that night. We need to get that image burned in our minds. There's a feel-good understanding of peace that we oftentimes associate with Christmas. Even Christians do. And there's not necessarily anything wrong with that. But that's not the kind of peace these angels were announcing. The peace we find associated with Christmas is much, much more than that. It is a peace with God through Jesus. Now, I don't want to spend too much time reiterating what I've already said in past messages, but I think it's worth repeating still. That we need to grasp the concept of God's holiness. Because until we can understand God's holiness, we can never understand our plight. Think of it this way. How many of you guys would say, I fully understand the concept of eternity? That doesn't make any sense to us, does it? Because everything we know had a beginning and will have an end. The very pews you're sitting in, they had a beginning. Parts of them started out as little seeds. They grew in the big trees. They cut them down. They were processed and became these pews. And eventually these pews will go away. Everything we know has a beginning and has an end. We can't wrap our mind around a God who is eternal, never having a beginning, never having an end. Right? Would you all agree with me? We can't understand that. We can try, but it's beyond us. I submit to you that God's holiness is the very same way. Everything we know is infected, impacted, and corrupted by sin, including the very way we think. So when we speak of God's holiness, we can't even comprehend that either. In the same way, we can't comprehend His eternity. And so, if that's God's holiness, then we have to admit that we can't understand the seriousness of our sin. And I think that's part of the reason many respond with confusion or even anger over the wrath of God on mankind for what, in many cases, they see as minor infractions. We can't understand how serious our sin is because everything we see is infected by sin. We can look at some pretty extreme cases. I always say Adolf Hitler. Pretty much everyone agrees that was a bad guy. He's probably in hell. He deserves God's wrath, but I don't. Because we don't understand God's holiness. So this is why these angels had to, they were announcing peace. They were announcing this peace that God was going to make with man to satisfy God's just wrath on mankind. And it's not until we fully understand our hopeless plight because of our sin against the Holy God that we can grasp the significance of this peace on earth that they were announcing. Consider these passages in the New Testament, speaking of peace. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is faith that gives us this peace. It is faith in the righteousness of Christ. I receive that righteousness. That death of a righteous man, Jesus, on my behalf. That's what makes me right. That's what justifies me before God. Colossians 1:20 looks at it from a little different perspective. It says, and He, that is Jesus, is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Make no mistake about it. Jesus was, remains today, and always will be fully God. Jesus is fully God. And when He shed His blood on a cross, He made peace with God through that blood. He reconciled to Himself those who would believe on Him. And He's also, and this is why I included so much of this passage, He's the head of the church, head of the body. And that's going to become important later on as we go through this message this morning. There's another aspect of peace, so just kind of put that as a side note. Hold that. We'll come back to that later. But there's another aspect of peace that results from this. And it's the peace that comes after peace is made with God through faith in Jesus' death on my behalf. It's not a peace in the sense of a treaty. It's a peace in the midst of turbulent times. We go first to the words of Jesus, Matthew 11:28. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Walking with Jesus is not necessarily an easy thing. But the picture of Jesus sharing the load with those who would follow Him should be comforting. He says, "Take my yoke upon you." Sometimes we don't want to hear about taking on a yoke, which is in the sense of an oxen. A yoke that they tie these oxen together and hooked it up to some implement to pull, whether it be a plow or a cart or something, to harness that energy. There is in this, among other things, a picture of submission. Sometimes we might feel like it'd be more fun to just run and jump and play in the fields of life. I don't want to put a yoke on my shoulders. I want freedom. Jesus says, "No, I want you to submit. Get under this yoke with me. And we're going to go to work." That doesn't sound like something that would bring great peace, because again, we think, we associate peace with freedom to do whatever I want to do. Jesus says, "No, submit. He'll be there right beside you to help carry the load." Laboring with Jesus brings a different kind of peace that is unexpected, because we don't usually associate peace with labor. The Gospel of John records Jesus' words to His disciples, who were experiencing great inner turmoil at the thought of Jesus leaving them. He told them in John 14, He said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." What a comfort. Jesus was about to leave, but He would leave a peace with His followers. What's more, earlier on in that same account, He told them that He would, or in that same account, He said it would be His peace that He would give them. And the verses leading up to that, Jesus had spoken of the Holy Spirit being sent in Jesus' name, who would be another helper, He said. Take note also that Jesus instructed, He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." There's some responsibility on the part of His disciples here. Fear and worry are the natural emotions that come, and sometimes they're even a physical response to circumstances. News from the doctor that you have an inoperable brain tumor. If you got that word, you're sitting in the doctor's office and he comes in and says, "Look, I hate to tell you this, but you have a brain tumor. We can't do anything about it. It's going to be your demise." There's going to be an initial shock and bewilderment and all of those different emotions that come upon us, yes. But at some point, after that initial shock, there comes a point at which a person chooses whether or not to let those naturally occurring emotions have free rein. And that's difficult at times. But Jesus said, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let that worry consume you. Jesus says you don't have to be controlled by worry and fear. He freely offers His peace. His peace He offers. But you must make a decision not to allow worry and fear to rule your heart. Now turn in your Bible to Colossians chapter 3. In Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, Paul instructed further that we must let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. On your outline, I place this under the heading of peace with others. Colossians 3. And the reason I had you turn here is because I'm going to be doing several verses. Start with verse 15, and then we're going to backtrack. Colossians 3:15 says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now that principle still applies to worry and fear brought on by difficult circumstances, such as health or finances or persecution. We must first make a choice negatively not to let worry and fear consume our thoughts and control us. At the same time, we must make a choice to allow the peace of Christ to have reign in us, to consume us, to control us. And that applies when we lose a job, when the car breaks down, when the grandkids are in trouble, when the government threatens us, when a loved one is dying, or in any other situation. But I only put that one verse on the screen, and I've applied it to peace in the sense of worrying about different kinds of circumstances. That's the peace Jesus promised in John 14, but I ask you to turn to Colossians 3, because the context of the verse I have on the screen applies the peace of Christ to another area, another aspect of peace that really doesn't have much to do with those things I just listed. Paul applied the peace of Christ to the church. Go back up to verse 1 of Colossians 3. He says, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Let me ask you this. Have you been raised with Christ? What does that mean? I see a couple nods. Essentially, that means you're saved. You've been raised with Christ. Christ paid the penalty for our sins when He died on the cross. And He proved His victory when He rose from the dead. So through an act of our will, we put our faith in what He did on the cross for our sins, and we are then raised from the dead in our trespasses and sins, and given a new life in Christ. So we should take our eyes off the here and now and look to heavenly, eternal things. Because Christ is our life, according to these verses. Well, what does that mean? What do we do with this? First of all, it means that we must put to death in our lives these things that He lists: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. Those things in which we once walked before we gave our lives to Christ. Those are the big ones, if you will. They've got to go first. It may seem hard to see what any of those have to do with peace, because that is, after all, the topic of this message, right? That's just sin in a general sense. How does sexual purity, for instance, contribute to peace? A man's idea is that morality is relative to one's personal preferences, or to the culture in which one lives, right? We hear that more and more and more in our society. It's not a new idea. It's been around since man was created, just about, since the fall of man, those ideas have been around. But that view would be in contrast to what Paul indicates here. That view would imply that what brings satisfaction or peace for one person may be understood as immoral for another. Who then is to say which moral decisions are right and which ones are wrong? Paul assumes that the one whose life is in Christ accepts Christ's standard of morality, thus putting to death those old standards of morality that may very well be accepted by society or by those among whom you once lived, is critical to the peace of Christ reigning in your life. And since Christ is my life, it means furthermore that I must, verse 8, put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from my mouth, and do not lie to one another, as Howard would say. Now Paul is meddling. Actually, no, the Holy Spirit is meddling. We may be ready to put a hand on a hip and shake the other hand in someone's face and say, you can't live that way. You can't live in that sexual immorality. You can't, this covetousness, these things are horrible. You need to put those things away. And that person might look back at me and say, I don't get it. I'm happy. I'm happy living this way. What are you talking about? That person can't see that. Now, those who have been in Christ for a while have already realized the dangers of that, and they've put it away long ago, and they can see the problems with that. But when it comes to these things, more of us still struggle with these things, right? I struggle with these things. I hope I'm not the only one who struggles with these things. Paul says to put these things away. So too, the one who has put these things to death, that those sexual sins and those covetousness and those other things you listed in this first list, we may be totally unaware of the anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, or lying in our own lives. How am I to deal with this in my life? Verse 9, he says to put off the old self with its practices. Now, practices is a general statement that covers pretty much all of the old habits and patterns of living that grew out of a response to living according to that old sinful flesh, what it desired. You've got to get rid of those things, he says. But you've got to do more than just get rid of those. Let's face it, you don't have to be a follower of Christ to get rid of bad habits. You don't. Drug addicts, alcoholics, they keep those habits all the time without using Christian principles. People turn over a new leaf all over society, right? Every year, about the first of the year, people make New Year's resolutions, and many of them keep them successfully. You don't have to be a Christian to put off old things. People do it all the time, apart from Christ. So what's so unique about those who follow Christ? It comes in verse 10. We're to put on a new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Now wait, there's a new self? What is this about? What is Paul talking about with this new self? I love this verse. I think this verse reveals a whole lot to us about the nature of man. In Genesis 3, God says He created man in His image. And there's this debate, well, what does that mean? All these different ideas come out. Well, here it is. Put on that new self which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Guess what? When we are in Christ, we are a new creation. We have that image of the Creator now restored to what it was before we sinned, before we rejected God. Put it on, he says. And how do we do that? There is a renewing that comes through the knowledge of the Creator. In other words, folks, we must come to know God. Well, how do we do that? I would say that it's not an automatic thing that happens just because I trust Jesus as my Savior. Daily, moment by moment, we must come to know God. We must seek Him. We must consciously submit to Him. Personal prayer and Bible reading is one way we come to know God. Studying His Word together with other believers, like we're doing right now, also contributes to that knowledge of Him. Serving together, praying together. There's a lot of together involved in being renewed such that we put on this new man. Which brings us to the last instruction leading to the peace of Christ. Verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. So you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now there's an interesting comparison that can be made between the list Paul gave in verses 8 through 9 and the list he gave in verses 12 through 14 that I think can help us see what God is doing. And I put it on your handouts. It's on the screen here. You see on the verses 8 through 9, Paul is listed as anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and this lying. And then he gets down to verse 12 and he lists compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving. If you put those lists together, as I've done here, first of all, we need to see that first list is ruled by that old self. That's that old, sinful, fleshly nature. But that second list is all tied together. Paul ends his list with this love. It's not that it's least important. He puts it at the end to illustrate how it is the bow that ties us all together. All of these things have love in common. They're under the control of love. So when we're living this way, there should be a difference that people see in us. And if we go back up to verse 12, Paul addresses us as chosen ones, holy and beloved. This is what makes a difference in our lives. So when we're living this way, we can experience the reality of verse 15, the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts. It's a peace which we're called to have. And it's not just a peace in the sense of world peace or serenity or the lack of worry or anything like that. It's a peace in which we're called in one body. That's why I included that verse earlier about Christ as the head of the body. Peace is about the body of Christ. In one sense. There's other senses as well. But in this case, it is about what's going on in the body of Christ. He also talks about perfect harmony in this. Verse 14. And the rule of peace in one body, those two things combined, make it clear that the peace of Christ has everything to do with how believers in Christ relate to one another. So are you looking for peace this Christmas season? These are the keys to finding it. First, you must find peace with God through Jesus. That's the starting point. Salvation is the starting point. You can forget finding peace, true peace, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior. It isn't going to happen. You're going to find kinds of peace, but not the kind of peace the angels announced that day when Jesus was born. And after that, you can receive peace from Jesus. And that's a peace that comes subsequent to our decision to share His yoke. It's a peace that comes because of the Holy Spirit as our helper. peace that comes as we choose not to worry and not to fear. And then we're to strive for peace within the body of Christ, which is challenging at times. But it requires putting to death those old sinful lusts and those old patterns, those old passions that we had, and putting away divisive actions that arise from that old flesh that just constantly is nagging at us and pulling us back, which includes then putting off the flesh and putting on that new man. That's being renewed in that knowledge of God. We'll never understand, much less find, true peace until we put into practice these things. This is how we will find peace this Christmas. The peace those angels announced is way deeper than world peace. In fact, it is, Jesus said he didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. It was clearly that was not the kind of peace the angels were announcing at the birth of Jesus. It's a different kind of peace that comes through Jesus. And in talking to a room primarily full of believers, it comes as we submit to Jesus. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the fact that you did come. That you do bring a peace in the body of Christ. Lord, I just thank you for your love for us. Lord, I pray that you'd help each one of us this Christmas season to grapple with the idea of what true peace is. Lord, certainly we long for world peace, but we know that that's not going to be a reality until you return. In the meantime, Lord, we live on this earth that's corrupted by sin. We ask, Lord, as Christians, that you would give us a peace, that we would let your peace reign in our lives. Lord, each one of us has different things that cause us to worry and fear on a daily basis, we do, Lord. Give us the grace to let go of those things, to trust you with those things, to receive your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.